Can I ask you tonight, please, to turn to the book of Hebrews. It's chapter 12 this evening. The book of Hebrews, chapter 12. We'll take our reading from the first verse and read down to verse number 14. Hebrews chapter 12, and reading at the start of the chapter, first 14 verses together. Now, these are familiar words, but it's good to just remind ourselves of the Word of God. So let's read these words together. Hebrews 12, verse number 1. Wherefore, we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons, for what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight the paths of your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Amen. And we know that the Spirit of God himself will add his own peculiar blessing to this public reading of his word. Verse 10, speaking about the chastening hand of the Lord, tells us why God allows us, and indeed God himself chastens us as his people. We're told that the Lord chastens us that we might be partakers of his holiness. God is holy. And any holiness that the child of God has is not something that they have cultivated in and of and through themselves, but the holiness that the child of God has and possesses is a holiness that is given to them by the Lord. It's true that God does not only demand holiness, but the Lord also gives it. And sometimes the Lord has to chasten us that we might even have the very desire to be partakers of the Lord's holiness. And then in verse 14, the exhortation is given, follow peace with all men. And it might be good just to stop there and think about that. Follow peace with all men. Not just men that we find agreeable. Not just individuals that we find to be in the same wavelength as ourselves. The Word of God tells us that we ought, as much as lies within us, to live at peace with all men. And we're to seek to live lives that are peaceable, not in conflict with our fellow man. And I know that there are times whenever that's difficult. It doesn't tell us that we're to live in a spirit of unity with all men. It's not speaking about ecumenism or anything like that, but it's speaking about trying to live peaceably with all men, that we might be witnesses for the Lord. Follow peace with all men and holiness. And then speaking about this holiness, it says, without which no man shall see the Lord. We often quote the words in John 3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And that's true. Unless a person's born again of the Holy Ghost, they'll never see God's heaven. But Hebrews 12:14 adds to that, and it says that without holiness and without seeking to follow holiness, no man shall see the Lord. We've been considering in recent days the subject of revival and the people God uses in revival. And in 2 Chronicles 29:5, we thought about the words of Hezekiah to God's people, namely to the priests, to the Levites, to sanctify yourselves and then to sanctify the house of the Lord. And it's all a precursor to revival. And often God uses means, and one of the means that God uses is a people that are pure and a people that are holy. And tonight I want to speak for a while upon the subject of holiness and its necessity. The necessity for and the necessity of holiness. Now, we've thought about the nature of holiness for a couple of Tuesday nights, and I felt it was important, before looking at the necessity of holiness, to consider the nature of holiness, that holiness is something that Christ has purchased for us. Holiness is something that God gives us, and holiness is something that God himself works out for us progressively in our Christian lives. And I felt it was important to nail that down first and foremost before we began to look at the necessity of holiness, because there's so much confusion about its nature. If we spoke about its necessity first, then we could get discouraged and get the wrong grip on things and be very downhearted, because we maybe think it's something that we have to cultivate in and of ourselves. And if we can't do that, then we'll not see the Lord, and we view holiness as being something that falls into the lines of good works. But it's not. It's something that whenever we yield ourselves to the Spirit of God more and more, the Holy Spirit will work out in our lives that which the Lord Jesus Christ has already purchased for us upon the cross. Now, many people in these days in which we're living believe and hold to the doctrine of once saved, always saved. And I personally hold to that myself. I believe that's the teaching of the Word of God. One of the most simple ways of, I believe, proving that is by looking at a simple text of Scripture like John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And the word everlasting in and of itself denotes the truth that the spiritual life that God gives to his people is a life that is everlasting. It's not something that lasts for a year or two, so long as you're walking and living a certain way, but the life that God gives to his people is everlasting. Jesus Christ said in John 10, my sheep hear my voice and I know them, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So we hear much today about once saved, always saved. We're told that if you're saved and you're truly born again, you can never be lost, and we believe in eternal security. But a lot of people get a wrong grip on this, especially those of the Wesleyan school or the Methodist school or the Arminian school of thought. And they'll point to us who hold to eternal security, and they'll say, well, you free Presbyterians or whatever other denomination it is, you believe that as long as you're saved and as long as you've prayed a certain prayer and as long as you've received the Lord Jesus Christ, that then you can just live whatever old way you like and you're still saved. And it's just a kind of excuse for slack living. And they'll go to the extreme of saying, unless you're living a certain way, you cannot possibly own Christ as your Savior and say for sure that you'll be in heaven. Now, I believe it's a false doctrine to say that you can be saved and lost. The Lord Jesus said in John 17, when he prayed to the Father, he says, "Of all those whom thou hast given me, I've lost none. The Lord will keep his people." There's no doubt about that. But because we believe that the Lord keeps whom he saves is not an excuse for slack living. Rather, it's the opposite. Because the teaching of the Word of God is that those whom the Lord saves will, to a certain degree or other, bear fruit in their lives and bring forth fruit unto God and will live holy lives. We don't just flippantly say, once saved, always saved, and that's the end of it. But we believe in what some of the old reformers and Puritans and theologians taught, in the perseverance of the saints. That those who become saints by God's grace, a saint is just a person who has been counted righteous in Jesus Christ. It's not something that the church pronounces on you after you die. If you read most of Paul's epistles and you read the first few verses, he'll often talk about the saints in different cities, the saints which are in Ephesus, and so on and so forth. And then as you read the epistle, you'll notice that the people that Paul was writing to weren't perfect, but they were nevertheless saints. The very fact that Paul had to write letters to the churches explains away and proves the fallacy of sinless perfection this side of eternity. But the teaching of the Word of God is that those who are saved, yes, they're secure, but God enables them and God causes them and God gives them the desire to persevere and to follow Christ. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give unto them eternal life. So that's what we believe whenever we're talking about eternal security. That those that are saved follow on to know the Lord. And as we're told in Hebrews 12:14, they follow after holiness. Some people will quote Romans chapter 6, verse 14, and they'll say, well, we don't really need to live any sort of sanctified, pure, clean, or holy life because sure, we're told there in Romans 6:14 that you're not under the law, but you're under grace. And then they'll also quote from Romans 5:20, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And some have even gone to the extreme of saying, the more sinful a life a Christian leads, then the more God is glorified. Because God is glorified in forgiving sin and cleansing sin. And so if a person lives a sinful, wretched life, then the grace of God is magnified as the blood of Jesus Christ covers that sin. But such teaching is so dangerous because we're told in Romans 6:12, let not sin reign in your mortal body. Sin is something that has to be confessed, dealt with, crucified continually. And it says in verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Now, what does that mean? Whenever Paul says that a Christian is no longer under the law, well, we are not under the law in the sense that we are not trying to gain justification by the works of the law. We're not trying to earn favor before God by the works of the law. Christ has done all that for us. He is the end of law for righteousness to everyone that believes. And so we're under grace. And what the law is now is it is a rule of faith and practice. We see in the law God's holiness and what God requires of sinful men. And so the law becomes a rule of faith and practice. So the question has to be asked tonight, is holiness necessary? And I say to you, yes, it is. God's people ought to be holy. God's people, in the eyes of the Lord, are holy. And God's people need to follow holiness. And you maybe ask the question, well, why? If we're saved and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us, why do we really need to live a holy life? And I want to give a few very simple reasons why holiness is a necessity. Let me say, first of all, that holiness is the only true evidence of salvation. Holiness is the only true evidence in the eyes of the world, that is, concerning our salvation. We live in a generation in the Church of Jesus Christ where we are told to take everything at face value. Just believe everything that a person tells you and don't really question anything. And whenever the latest experience comes out and is propagated from pulpits, and whenever the latest revelation is given and the latest teaching is given, you don't really have to question it, just embrace it and take it at face value. And we heard a number of years ago about what was called the Toronto Blessing, and all these different blessings that people could receive, and you had people rolling around the floor and laughing and talking in Babel. They called it tongues, but it certainly isn't the tongues that I believe were found in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And we're just told to embrace this, no questions asked. And so it is whenever there's a great gospel campaign at times. And many people put their faith in Jesus Christ. And the announcement's given that there were so many people that would get saved, and you're told not to question that. And it seems that whenever one asks any questions, that the one that has made the claims of this great blessing that has come hates any sort of scrutiny. But any work of the Holy Ghost will always lead to holiness. I've learned in my short experience in any gospel missions or anything that I've done, if there are those that get counseled and seek the Lord, you thank God for it, you praise God for it, but sometimes it can be a dangerous thing to count numbers. Because out of the people that have sought the Lord, there may be those who will go on, and there may be those who won't, and there may be those who didn't publicly do or say anything but sought the Lord quietly at home. So I've learned sometimes by bitter experience that it's best just to say that the Lord's been working and the Lord's been blessing, and there are those who have sought the Lord, but let them speak for themselves and let them give their own testimonies. And if they're saved, ultimately there will be some fruit for their profession. And then there are many today that say that they're backslidden. And the question again has to be asked, well, did they ever front slide? What have they backslidden from? You know, there are multitudes of people in Northern Ireland that say that they're backslidden. And I just can't understand it, because the Word of God only mentions the word backslidden or backslider once in the book of Proverbs 14. It says that the backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways. And yet there are multitudes that are clinging on to this hope that perhaps they're backslidden. And they're living in sin, and they haven't been to church for years, and they haven't opened the Bible for years, and they haven't prayed for years, and they haven't done anything for God for years, and yet they hope that they're backslidden. And yet I believe that if a person is truly saved and is backslidden, that they'll be absolutely miserable in their sin. And then there are others that'll say, well, once saved, always saved, and, well, you can just live whatever way you like. But again, we have to ask the question, well, what is salvation? Is it merely that you're saved from hell, or is it more than that? Is it that you're saved from the sin that takes you to hell? And the Lord takes the pollution out of a person's life, the pollution of sin, the power of sin, and then he'll remove the penalty of sin, and then remove the very presence of sin. You see, men can say what they will, but the teaching of God's word is that if there's no sanctification, then there's no salvation. You remember well the parable of the sower. Matthew chapter 13. Certain man went forth with seed, and the Bible says that the seed is the word of God, and he began to sprinkle it. Some fell upon the wayside, and immediately the fowls of the air came down, and they devoured the seed. And then there were others, and that seed fell in the stony ground, and immediately it sprung up very quickly, because there was very little earth, but it sprung up quickly, and the sun came along and scorched it. And you'll notice that the Bible says nothing of any sort of fruit for the seed that was sown among the stones. And then there's the thorny ground, and it sprung up quite quickly as well, and then the thorns choked it, and it withered and perished as well. But you'll notice concerning the stony ground and the thorny ground and the wayside, there was no fruit. And then whenever the seed fell upon the good soil, it took root downward. And then it sprung up, and the Lord says it brings forth fruit. Some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. Different degrees of fruit, but fruit nonetheless. You see, whenever the Word of God falls in a person's heart, and that heart has been cultivated, and the Spirit of God works in that, there will always be some degree of fruit. Bible salvation, I believe, always results in holiness. Look at Romans 6, verse 22. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. You see, if there's no fruit unto holiness, what Paul is saying here is that there can be no expectation of everlasting life at the end of it. Then the book of Ephesians that we've looked at from time to time, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. The reason that God chooses to save any person is ultimately to make that person holy. Ephesians 4, verse 24, ye that have put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Ephesians 5, 27, Christ gave himself for the church, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 3, verse 13, that it says there in 1 Thessalonians 3, 13, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God. Chapter 4, verse 7 of the same book, God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. And so you see that time and time again, the Word of God is telling us that the reason the Father chose us, the reason Christ died for us, the reason the Spirit indwells us, is that he might create and cultivate holiness in our lives. And I don't believe it's possible that the Holy Ghost can live in a person's life with any period of time and that person not show at least some fruit unto holiness. Again, to quote an old Puritan, William Gurnall, I think I maybe mentioned this last Tuesday night, but he said, say not that thou hast royal blood in thy veins and art born of God, except thou canst prove thy pedigree by daring to be holy. And so, holiness is the only true evidence before the world that we're really saved. Holiness, Christ-likeness, being set apart and saved from the corruption of sin. Second reason for holiness is that God's glory necessitates holiness. Everything that God does, he does for his own glory. Everything that God does, he does for his own glory. And anything that we receive is a byproduct of that truth. Romans chapter 11, verse 36. And this is one of the principal texts in Scripture. This is one of the key texts in all the Word of God. We ask the question, why does God do what he does? Well, we're told the answer to that in Romans 11, 36. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. God does all things for his own glory. And I ask you a question tonight. What glory and what honor does God receive from a church that is unholy? What glory does God receive from a church that is not holy? What glory does God receive whenever he says, I am going to save this people from their sin? I am going to change them. I am going to sanctify them, and I am going to bring them at last to heaven. What glory does God receive whenever he says, I am going to save this people from their sin, whenever all the while they continue in their sin? God demands glory. God deserves glory. And God will get the glory that is due to his name. Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted in the earth. I will be exalted among the heathen. God's glory is the very reason why this world was created. God's glory is the very reason why we are on this earth. This is one of the great questions that the humanist and the world cannot answer. Why are we here? Where did we come from? What is the purpose of life? Well, it's answered succinctly and wonderfully in the Shorter Catechism. The very first question, what is man's chief end? In other words, what is man's primary reason for existence? Chief end. His primary reason for existence, man's chief end, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And those two things can't be divorced, by the way. A person cannot glorify God unless they enjoy God. It's like one American preacher says, man's chief end is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. God's glory is the reason that He saved us. The teaching of humanism is that the chief end of existence is man's happiness. It isn't. God does not primarily save you to make you happy. God saves you for His own glory. So often the gospel that is propagated today is come to Jesus and be happy. And I know that whenever a person comes to Christ, there's joy and there's peace and there's gladness. And I have no scruples whatsoever with that lovely little children's hymn, if I come to Jesus, He will make me glad. He will give me pleasure when my heart is sad. And that's true. But first and foremost, we come to Christ so that God Himself will be glorified. God is glorified whenever a sinner is saved. There's nothing this side of heaven that glorifies God so much as taking a person that is unholy and making them to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. God's glory necessitates holiness. God's command also necessitates holiness. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 15. But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And that's a quotation from Leviticus 11, verse 44. And so the Word of God commands us to be holy. The Ten Commandments are given to us today as a rule of faith and as a rule of practice. And the holiest man that ever lived was the Lord Jesus Christ. You might recall in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 24, whenever a man who was possessed with the devil fell down before the Lord Jesus, and the unclean spirit, the demons, spoke from within that man, and they addressed the Lord Jesus Christ, and they said, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. Even the very devils knew that Jesus Christ was holy. And whenever we call ourselves Christians, we are taking the name of Christ. The term Christian has become ever so respectable in this generation in which we're living. But in the times of the New Testament, it was a derogatory term. It wasn't something that was relished in the eyes of the world. It wasn't something that was seen as being respectable. But whenever somebody would have pointed the finger and said, that person is a Christian, what they were saying is, that person is one of Christ. He's Christ's one. Christ's ones, Christians, a follower of Christ. And it was a name that was born to a large degree up until the days of Constantine with a lot of reproach. And so whenever a person says that they are holy or a Christian, in a sense, what they are saying is that they are a follower and a reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we're told in the book of Isaiah 57, verse 15, that the very name of God is holy. Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. God's very name is holy. And we're told in the book of Exodus, chapter number 28, that the high priest, the Levitical priest. We are told that he had a mitre on his head, the high priest's garments. He wore this mitre, and on this mitre there was a plate of pure gold that spoke of the deity of Christ. And on that plate of pure gold was engraven the words, "Holiness to the Lord." Holiness to the Lord. That was what was written on the mitre of the high priest. And if that high priest failed to be holy, he was taking the name of God in vain. You see, whenever we're told in the commandment in Exodus 20, verse 7, the third commandment, that thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, there's much, much more to that commandment than saying you should not use the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as a swear word. It means that, but it means much more. Now, whenever a young girl gets married, and she stands at the front of a church and she takes her vows and then she goes and signs the register, her name is changed. And she takes the name of her husband. And so whenever a person gets saved and they're married to the Lord and they become a Christian, they are taking the Lord's name. And if a person takes the Lord's name in that context, but fails to live a life that is holy, then in a sense they are taking his name in vain, because his name is holy. And that's why the word of God says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And the commandment, "Be ye holy," governs all of the other commandments. Now we have a holy Bible. We serve a holy God. We are indwelt by a Holy Spirit. And we are called with a holy calling. Therefore, is it not a reasonable service that we live lives that are holy? Another reason for holiness is that the church's testimony necessitates holiness. Turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter number 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And Paul is writing to this church, a church that has got a lot of problems, a lot of struggles, a lot of trials. And in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 1, Paul says, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from ye?" And then he says in verse 2, "Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of men." Living epistles, living letters. And so what Paul is saying to the church at Corinth, you shouldn't need people to have to write letters to say that you are the Lord's, because your very lives are living epistles. Your lives are living letters, living sermons that are known and read of all men. You see, Paul's writing to the church at Corinth, and he's saying, you're professing to be members of the church of Jesus Christ. You're professing that you're Christians, and you're professing that you're saved. And he says that your very lives are living letters to the world. The world out there might never listen to a sermon. The world out there might not read the Bible. The world out there might not come into a gospel mission. And the world out there might not come into your services. But as you rub shoulders with the world every single day, your very lives are letters that the world is reading. And you are known and read of all men. Our lives daily preach a sermon. And we are showing by our lives, not necessarily just by our lips, but we are showing by our lives to the world what the church is and what a Christian is, and essentially what Jesus Christ is. And the question has to be asked is, what sort of letters do we show to the world? As the world reads our lives, what sort of letters do they live? You see, if church members tell lies, and if church members gossip, and if church members unnecessarily lose their temper, and if church members are untrustworthy, and if church members are unholy, essentially what we are saying to the world is, this is what our God is like. And this is what our Savior is like. Not only does every Christian have a testimony, But every Christian is a testimony. We often talk about people coming to give their testimony, and that's good. But every Christian every day gives their testimony and is a testimony before the world. You see, the Lord Jesus said in Acts 1 verse 8, ye shall be witnesses. In 2 Corinthians 5:20, Paul says, ye are ambassadors for Christ. And whether we're good ambassadors or bad ambassadors, well, it's really up to us. It's up to us. The effect that a poor testimony and an unholy church has in a world that needs Christ is detrimental. See, we're told in Romans chapter 2 that whenever Paul was writing to the Jewish people, Romans 2:17, he says, behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed in the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Paul's writing to these Jewish people and says, right, okay, let's just test this. You're saying that you've got the truth. You're saying that you've got the law. You're saying that you follow the law. You're saying that you're God's people. And you're saying that you're the ones that are supposed to be shining as lights in a dark world. That's what Paul's saying. And then he says in verse 21, thou therefore, which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest, a man should not steal. Dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law through the law, the breaking of the law, dishonorest thou God? And so what he's saying is, he's saying, you people, you Jewish people, he's saying, you're telling people not to commit adultery. But sure, you're committing adultery. And you're telling people that they shouldn't steal. But you're stealing and you're dishonest as well. And you're talking about the law of God, but sure, you're breaking the law of God every day. And then he says in verse 24, that the name of God, and what is the name of God? The name of God is holy. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. And so you see, the testimony of an unholy church causes the name of God to be blasphemed. I remember reading about a missionary that went to India. And it was during the days whenever Gandhi was still alive. And this missionary had a chance encounter with that ambassador for India, Gandhi. And he went to Mr. Gandhi and he says, tell me, we've been laboring for Christ and laboring for the Lord in India. Could you tell us how we could make our missionary work more effective amongst the Indian people? You know what Gandhi said? He says, well, I would suggest, first of all, that you Christian people begin to live a little bit more like Jesus Christ. It was said that whenever Gandhi was a young man, he read the Bible from cover to cover and was thrilled about its teachings, captivated by the life and ministry and words and sacrifice of this man, Jesus of Nazareth, and he very much thought about becoming a Christian. But whenever he looked at the testimony of the then church in India, he deemed the whole thing to be a sham, because what he read in the New Testament was not what he saw in the church of Jesus Christ. Holiness, the church's testimony, necessitates it. Man's contentment necessitates it. Whenever God made man in the Garden of Eden, he made man in his own image, distinct from all the animals, a spiritual being. And whenever man was at his best, it was before the fall. Whenever man was most happy, whenever man was most content, whenever man was most at peace, whenever man was most filled with joy, it was whenever he was without sin. Sin robs a man of every single thing that God intended man to be. God never made mankind to be content in sin. And God will not allow a Christian to be content in sin either. And there is truth to a degree in the saying that holiness is happiness. A life that is holy ultimately will be a life that is happy in Jesus Christ. You say, where do you get that? 1 Timothy 6:6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And it's only whenever a man, it's only whenever a woman is holy that he is fulfilling his potential and is content. Last thing, very simply, what we read in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Man's hope for heaven necessitates holiness. Hebrews 12, 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. The teaching's simple. No holiness, no heaven. An unholy person would hate heaven. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. But an unholy, unsanctified person would hate heaven. Heaven would almost be like hell for an unholy person. Because whenever I read about what heaven is, I read about an innumerable company from every nation, from every tribe, and from every tongue gathered round about the throne of God, praising and worshipping the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, continually, forever. And the Bible says that nothing that defileth shall enter in. Revelation 21:27. And all the sin that people enjoy in this world, there'll be none of it in God's heaven. And so for God to allow a person into heaven that in this life had no desire for holiness would be a contradiction. You see, what holiness is? Holiness is preparation for the presence of God. Whenever God sanctifies us and whenever we grow to know the Lord and grow to hate sin, that's preparation for heaven. And all our Christian lives, God is seeking to wean us off the things of this world, to prepare us for heaven. You see, holiness is a necessity. It is the only evidence of salvation. God's glory necessitates holiness. God's command necessitates holiness. The church's testimony necessitates holiness. Man's contentment necessitates holiness. And man's hope for heaven necessitates holiness. John Blanchard said, an unholy Christian is a contradiction of everything that the Bible teaches. An unholy Christian is a contradiction of everything that the Bible teaches. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, if you do not desire to be holy, I do not see that you have any right to think that you are a Christian. If you do not desire to be holy, I do not see that you have any right to think that you are a Christian. Those are solemn words. And yet I believe they're biblical words. Now I'm not asking you tonight to take your lead from this preacher. I have much to learn, and I have much ground still to be possessed in my own life, and I think if we're honest, we all do. And some of you have progressed well down the road, and you're going on well with God, but it needs to be said that not only does God demand holiness, but he gives it. Everything that we need for life and for godliness is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. May God help us to live lives that are holy, lives that are usable in his hand. Now we'll get down to a time of prayer and seek the Lord together.